before the Lord. Let's regather our hearts before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll like launch into the study today. Okay, so Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for gathering us together collectively. And we know, Lord, that you've said in your word that as we assemble here, that you are with us and that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so, God, we're going to ask now that you would just in your faithfulness minister to us and edify and build up this body and glorify yourself. We're praying, Lord, you know our needs, God. And so we just lay ourselves out before you and say, have your way. Just move and minister according to your grace and your glory, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles or whatever it is that you happen to have with you there, iPad, phone, whatever, and make our way in then to the book of Ephesians. We're going to pick up this morning where we left off last year, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll look at the first 13 verses in a message that I have titled A Sacred Secret Shared. And later on, try to say that real fast four or five times. It can be a little bit tricky. But anyway, you know what? Today, I believe some of you are going to learn something new, something that I believe you perhaps never even knew or maybe never realized was even in your Bible. But it's right here for all of us to see, and it's fascinating to think on and to take in and even be changed by. Now, if you'll just simply take a look at the first three words of the first verse of the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, you'll see that they call for just a little review of what we've taken in thus far. Paul says, for this reason, which of course begs the question, well, for what reason? And it's the reason that's found in the first two chapters, culminating specifically here at the end of the second chapter. Now, in chapter one, if you remember right, Paul drew our attention to the great work of God's redemption in man. And he demonstrated the inseparable union of the Godhead in it all. And he pointed out the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he concluded the chapter with a beautiful yet powerful and profound prayer for the Ephesians that God would give them the spiritual ability to understand these tremendous truths concerning his work in their lives, and that they might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling and the power of the resurrection at work in their lives. And it's a wonderful prayer. It's a powerful prayer, one that I believe we would do well to adopt and apply in our prayer lives for one another. And then in chapter two, so chapter one focuses basically upon the great work of God's redemption in man. Chapter two, Paul draws our attention to the great work of God's reconciliation with man, how he's reconciled man to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ, having made us alive, though we were dead in sins and trespasses, through faith in him by grace. But then also how he's reconciled the two great people groups who were radically and emphatically divided at that time, the Jew and the Gentile, and how God's plan would effectively do away with any and all division by bringing both together to form one new man, the body of Christ, the church. And he concluded chapter two by kind of painting a picture, giving to us a picture of God actually constructing a great temple, a place in which he would actually dwell and abide in, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the building blocks of the temple would be the people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every demographic, every, doesn't matter, social structure, demographic, whatever the case may be, Jew and Gentile alike, who have come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way through faith in him. All have equal access to God through faith in Christ. We're all literally the very dwelling place of God. Family, this is revelatory. This is mind-blowing kind of stuff. Now, look here at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes and says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, listen to me. In these first five verses, if you kind of stay in stride with the Apostle Paul here, he's bringing us really right to the edge of our seats. He's speaking here of this great secret that's been revealed to him by God that he's preparing to sort of elaborate and share with us, both the what and then also the why behind this what. So back in verse 1, he says, for this reason, you know, in light of all the things I've just written to you, I, Paul, the prisoner, notice, of Christ Jesus. Prisoner of Christ Jesus. You say, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you were, a prisoner of Rome. Let's remember, when Paul wrote this letter, when he penned this letter, he was in jail. There he was, on house arrest, now free to move about the house, you know, and all, yet nevertheless under the supervision of Roman soldiers, being chained to a soldier every night in order to prevent any kind of attempt to escape, or, you know, not that there was anything to worry with Paul, but this was the common standard protocol for any prisoner on house arrest. Yet Paul... Well, we note here that he had a completely different perspective, didn't he? I mean, he didn't consider himself, a prisoner of Rome, as though, Nero was in control. No, wherever he was, whatever was happening in his life, Paul was firmly convinced on the fact, fixed on the fact, that God was in control. Therefore, if he was in prison, he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. That might be rubbing around here in my beard. Forgive me for that. And perhaps, you know, the wrongest of words, if you'll allow me that. I don't even think wrongest is a word, but that's a wrong word in and of itself. But the wrongest of words, but the rightest of heart. We're grateful that Paul was placed in prison. Paul was quite literally a man on a mission. I mean, this guy, trying to get him to stop or to slow down, would take nothing short, obviously, of the intervention of the sovereign hand of God. I mean, always on the go, always sharing. He was commissioned. He had a sense of urgency. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, you see. And he was constantly sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sin of the world. But we have four New Testament letters, thanks to the fact that Paul was forced to slow down being placed in prison. And the book, the high and lofty letter to the Ephesians, is one of them. Now listen to me. You never know how God is going to redeem those down times in your life. You know what I'm talking about? And you know what? It might not even be in a way that serves you, but will serve many others around you, you see. Be that as it may, as you might imagine, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, not only was he there, writing letters to the churches, but he would share Christ with the soldiers who were there charged to supervise him as well. And can you imagine being chained to Paul the Apostle? I mean, I just, somewhere in my mind, I believe that they probably had the feeling that he wasn't chained to them so much as they were chained to him. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, but these prison guards, man, they were getting saved. Just by the sheer fact, I mean, Paul couldn't, again, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Trying to keep, you think it's hard to keep me quiet, you know? This guy, he was share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these prison guards, they were getting saved and they were returning to Caesar's palace and as born again believers. And that's why when you read the book of Philippians chapter 4, which is another prison epistle, by the way, Paul says, hey, all the saints greet you, check it out, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, that wasn't because Paul was hanging out with Caesar, eating grapes and sharing the gospel as the servants waited on him and stuff like that. No, it's because the palace guards were getting saved as they were taking their turn, if you will, in prison duty. And so here's what I'm saying. Wherever you are, whatever you are, it's because God has ordained you to be a light in that place. The school teacher of Jesus Christ, the day laborer of Jesus Christ, the athlete, of Jesus Christ, the business owner, the student of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had captured the heart of Paul the apostle, and he was the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, I suppose that I should say this as well, and that is that everyone is serving someone or something. Some people are prisoners to destructive things. Prisoner of drug addiction, imprisoned to alcohol. Some are enslaved to pleasure, and they're bound by pleasure. Others always trying to please someone or please a parent or whatever the case may be. Make someone happy with them. They're like imprisoned to this, you see. And it seems everyone will be a prisoner to someone or something. And Paul chose to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now listen, I know it's counterintuitive, but to serve Jesus Christ is the greatest freedom that you will ever know. For whom the Son sets free, come on somebody, is free indeed. Why be a slave to sin, which only seeks to and is effective in destroying your life, when you could be a slave of righteousness, which edifies you and glorifies God? You see, why live your life for the present when you could live for eternity? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, you see, and loses his own soul? So Paul was very careful to maintain the eternal perspective. Listen, I believe that may be a word for someone. Don't lose sight of the eternal perspective. So many times we get focused on the here and now. What's going on here? And we live for the moment. And we lose sight of eternity. But God issues the warning in His Word. But what will you do in the end? You see, eternal perspective is so important. A prisoner of Christ Jesus, notice, for you Gentiles. It was due to his missionary endeavors on behalf of the Gentiles that he was arrested in Jerusalem when a riot broke out. And now there he was, having been escorted to Rome, and he's awaiting his trial before Caesar. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul, again, I remind you, was not right. When you read these letters and they're so high and lofty and they're beautiful and inspired, sometimes we get the idea, wow, he must have been writing this over the cool, crisp waters of the Mediterranean Sea, eating bonbons and sipping iced tea or something. I mean, this is just such a beautifully, written kind of a thing. But listen, he suffered for the truth that he's preparing to explain to us in the coming verses. Now, having said that, it's not that Paul would have us feel sorry for him. No. But even still, we should realize that in a very real respect, his pain would make for our gain. And so we read here, well, let's just look again. Let's just start over. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, notice, for you. Paul is saying, listen, God gave something to me, but it wasn't just for me. Okay? It was for you. Well, what was that something? Well, you see it here, don't you? In verse 2, the phrase is the dispensation of the grace of God. You say, well, dispensation. What's a dispensation? Well, it's simple. I mean, you know what a dispenser is, don't you? I mean, there you are. You're you're at the Quick Trip, the convenience store, whatever, and you make your way around to the other side of the counter to the soda dispenser, and you grab a cup and you click the thing and it begins to dispense some soda, right? It's a dispensation. It's dispensed this to you, and now it belongs to you. You're accountable for it. You're responsible for it. Or there you are, and you're at the soap dispenser, and you push the thing, or you pull the thing, or you pump the thing, whatever the thing is. And what's dispensed is a dispensation, right? It's a dispensation. It's something that now, and in reality, this is what this word speaks, something to be responsible for, a steward of. And that is what this word literally speaks of. It speaks of a stewardship. It's something that belongs to God, but he entrusted it to Paul to manage and administer on his behalf. So God, in his grace, dispensed, okay, a calling or gifting and enabling to Paul, along with, and amongst other things, a particular insight or understanding. God gave to him, well, the word is in verse 3, we read all 5. Remember, look at verse 3. The word is revelation of this mystery. Now, the mystery being that which we discussed briefly in our introductory time, God's plan to make one man from all believers, Jew or Gentile. And that's what he's been speaking of throughout these first two chapters. Remember, regarding his redemption, God's redemption and his reconciliation. And you can read it. Literally, you can read it verbatim directly in the last half of verse 15 of chapter 2, where Paul writes, so as, here was the plan, so as to create one new man from the two, thus making peace. In other words, Jew and Gentile being one in Christ. Okay, no benefit in being a Jew ethnically, no detriment being a Gentile. We're one in Christ, Christian. The body of Christ, the church, you see. Now, folks, listen. I realize that this isn't necessarily like, you know, kaboom, you know, hitting you, you know, in a major way. We're some 2,000 years, 7,000 miles, continents and cultures removed. But believe me when I tell you that this was radical, okay, in Paul's day. The fact that Gentiles shared equally in the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it was enough to start riots anywhere and everywhere Paul went. Why? Because this was something literally unheard of before the apostolic era. That's what he says in verse 5, right? Where he writes, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Or to understand that another way, family, listen. You can scour the Old Testament all you like, and you will never deduce from the scriptures of old that God had a plan to make one new man from the two in Christ. You will never deduce the creation of the church from simply reading the Old Testament. Now, it's true, there are many scriptures, right, that speak of the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles or Gentiles coming to salvation. That's not the mystery. That's not the sacred secret. That which was never foreseen, that which was never revealed, was the coming together of the Jew and the Gentile together, making up the body of Christ. Okay? This was something that God revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, Jesus mentioned the church, didn't he? But he didn't really ever expound on it or clarify what it would look like or how it would function or any of that. It was the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 5, who revealed this treasured truth to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, look at verse 6. Here it is. Here's this this. Are you okay, Paul? You've brought us to the edge of our seat. What is this sacred secret? What is this mystery, this revelation that God has given you? Come on, we want to know. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. By the way, just a quick little side note. We read here that he made this mystery, this revelation known to the apostles, plural. In other words, Paul wasn't saying, now we know he championed this cause, don't we? I mean, he definitely became the apostle to the Gentiles and all of that. But it wasn't made known exclusively to him. You can read of the revelation that God gave to Peter of this same truth in the book of Acts, chapters 10 and 11. But we read here that Gentiles are now the fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. Okay, so Gentiles, now there's no kind of second-class citizen in the kingdom. That's what Paul is really pointing to. Full partakers of God's promise. This was no longer a sacred privilege reserved only for the believing Jewish person. A Gentile didn't need to convert and become a Jew to partake of God's promise. But now the Gentile can partake of the precious promise of the Messiah in the Messiah. How? Notice one way. It's there. You see it. Verse 6. Through the gospel. Okay? So it's the gospel that brings the good news that all men everywhere, doesn't matter who you are ethnically, doesn't matter what's happening in your life culturally, doesn't matter where you're at on the social strata or economy or anything else, we all have an equal standing in Christ. So we don't share common ground on the basis of circumcision or Judaism, baptism, or some other ceremonial ritual or religious rite, but through the gospel. Okay, this is the great mystery that God revealed through Paul and the other apostles and prophets. He didn't announce it ahead of time. He simply revealed it at the right time to these foundational leaders of the church. The gospel message, Paul says, of which I became a minister. Now, somewhere throughout time and in the ages, you know, this word minister kind of got a little bit of a higher, loftier, people look upon the, he's a minister, you know, kind of a thing. Truly, the word minister just means servant. That's all it means. OK, so he says, of which I became a servant. Notice again, according to the gift of the grace of God. Guys, this is so important. Why is it? I mean, we look at Paul and, I mean, man, if you know much about him, I mean, it's easy to be kind of, enthralled, intrigued by him. I mean, I think men would, I mean, if Paul lived today, I'd probably have a bromance. You know what I'm saying? One of those things where you just look up to him and you just really kind of. But why was it that Paul was enlisted to the ministry, the service of the gospel? Was it because he was so smart? I mean, look at how smart he was, or maybe he was because he was a scholar and a student of the scripture. Or maybe it was his popularity and his influence. Maybe he was called into the service of the ministry because of his piety or his spirituality or some incredible ability. No, 1,000 times no. The means of Paul's ministry was one thing. Grace. That's it. Listen, you've heard me say it before. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. You see that? We aren't ministers of the gospel because we're highly trained professionals. Everybody step aside. The professional has made an appearance, He's here. You can all relax. No. But because of the grace of God. That's it. Exclusively. And we notice here, did you see it in verse 7? That whom God enlists, he enables. Paul says that he ministered by the effective working of His, that is God's, power. Again, He didn't minister out of the effective and efficient training He had received at seminary. You know, though it's certainly not wrong to go to Bible college or whatever. But what makes a minister effective is the fact not that he is eloquent or articulate or charismatic. What makes a minister effective is the resurrection power of Christ at work in his life. And that's it. Okay? Now, look at verse 8. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." By the way, if you'll allow me to digress for just a quick moment, you should know, or maybe if I could just say, the Bible knows nothing of the idea of evolution. Okay, do you see that there in verse 9? It's important that you see that. "Who created all things through Christ Jesus." The Bible knows nothing of this idea of, okay, well, maybe it didn't just evolve, you know, out of nothing. But is it possible, perhaps, that God just sort of, put all the ingredients out there? You see, maybe you've heard this theory that, you know, well, no, God put the ingredient, but then he just kind of removed his hand and he let things evolve there. I mean, he created the initial, goo or whatever that became the zoo and then you and all of that. But he let it evolve. You see, no, the Bible knows nothing of that idea, that philosophy. It's an absurdity. The Bible knows only that God said, and it was so. Okay? That He created all things through Christ Jesus. And that's why we read in the Gospel of John that all things were, well, what's the word? Were made, right? Through Him, that is Christ. And without Him, nothing was, what's the word? Made that was made. But look at what Paul says here in verse 8. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Guys, Paul was genuinely amazed. He marveled at the fact that he was called to preach the gospel. And all the more that he was entrusted to bring clarity and put plainly this mystery that was otherwise unknown. Listen, if you are unfamiliar with Paul the Apostle's testimony and the calling of God upon his life, I would encourage you, look into it. Read the book of Acts. He'll surface around chapter 7 and you see his encounter with Christ around chapter 9. It'll blow your mind. The calling of God upon his life was truly all of grace. Listen, prior to his conversion, Paul, I don't know how else to say it, for lack of a better way to say it, Paul was a terrorist toward the church. He literally had it in his mind to snuff the church out of existence, and he persecuted the church with zeal and vehemence. But one day, man, Jesus revealed himself to Paul and he would never be the same. Who among us could ever receive a clear vision of Jesus Christ and remain the same? He's changed us, hasn't he? Well, listen, Paul was no different, and he was truly humbled by the calling of God upon his life. Now, I have discovered, maybe you have as well, that the closer one truly grows to God, the more humble he or she will become. You know, every now and then you'll hear one of these testimonies by someone of everything that they sacrificed, everything that they gave up in order to serve God or be in the ministry. Can I just tell you, that doesn't impress me at all. Can I just tell you that we don't give up anything for Christ, but that we gain everything in Christ? Hey, listen, it's His sacrifice that we're to magnify, not ours. He gave all that we might gain all. Humility. It's the simple byproduct of drawing near to true holiness. Guys, think of all the things that Paul did. How many churches he planted. How much the world literally owes to his faithfulness to run his race, to win. 2/3 of the New Testament written, penned, in essence, by his hand. And yet he would say things like, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Or like we're reading here, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Guys, that's not even plausible. It's not even possible. Think about what that means. Less than the least. You can't be less than the least, because the least is the least. But this is what he's saying. This is his heart. This is how humbled he was. You see, he said toward the end of his life, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Family, these aren't the words of false humility, but the testimony of a man who has spent time in the presence of God. It's when we truly see God for who He is that we realize exactly who we're not. We don't have time to go there, but you might write it down and read it later. It's Isaiah chapter 6, the first 5 verses. Listen, when we see the Lord in truth, it changes everything. It will not give you a big head, but rather a broken and contrite heart. Paul was called to preach or make plain. You know, you read this word preach, don't be confused. It wasn't, you know, today we have these preachers and they get to going and, you know, whatever. You know, there's different techniques to engage people and keep people kind of in your, you know, your zone and all of that. That's not what Paul meant when he said preach. It just means to make plain. Okay? He was called to make plain the unsearchable, unfathomable, previously undetectable riches of Christ that are so vast that none can plumb their depths. In the book of Romans, Paul said that like this. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Isn't that incredible? No matter how deep you go in the love of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God, the kindness, the loving kindness and compassion and grace and mercy of God, there's always more to be discovered. We'll never know their depths. Not really, not truly. It's amazing. He says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." That's verse 9. I love that phrase, the fellowship of the mystery. You know, when it comes to having insight and understanding, it goes beyond facts to be known. It's a life to be lived. It's, you know, it seems some have the facts of the mystery at their disposal, but the fellowship of the mystery is an element that's missing from their lives. Listen, again, I would say to you, the Bible knows nothing of isolation or separation or the segregation of believers, but only unity, the fellowship of the believer in the bond of peace, you see. Okay, guys, we're not too far from starting to wrap this up and wind it down, but I want you to stay dialed in. So far, we've come to know or understand the what. What is this mystery? The two becoming a one man out of the two, the church, the body of Christ. But why? That's the question. Why did God do these things the way that He did? You know, why did He not announce it before? And why was He concerned in bringing the two together to create one new man in Himself? Why, God? Well, look at verse 10. He says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You say, wait, back up. What? Did we read that right? I mean, why did God do these things the way that he did them? Look at it. It's right here for all of us to see in verse 10. To the intent, right, that now the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church. Here it is, guys. Buckle up. Are you ready? Here it is. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You say, wait, does that mean what I think it means? It means exactly what you think it means. Ladies and gentlemen, God is literally schooling the angels, both faithful and fallen, in his infinite wisdom through his work in your life. Think about that. Let's remember, angels are not omniscient beings, okay? They are created beings, and as such, they are not all-knowing. And God wants his creatures to know his great, manifold, multifaceted wisdom. Multifaceted. Think of the intricacy, the complexity, and the beauty of a multifaceted diamond. All the cuts, maybe an engagement ring or a wedding ring or something like that. And it glimmers from this angle, and a prism shines through from that angle. And there's all these layers and different facets and ways you can examine it and be blessed by it. And that's the wisdom of God. It's got all these layers. It's multifaceted. You can examine it from it glimmers in this way, and it shines and brings forth other, understanding from that way. And one purpose in God's great plan of the ages is to reveal his wisdom to the angels, not for his sake, but for their good and his glory. Now listen, the glory of the creature is directly tied to the glory of the Creator. So this tells us how God will reveal his wisdom and to whom God is going to reveal it. He reveals his wisdom by or through the means of his work in the church. And who does he reveal it to? Well, now, initially, if I was just to ask you, who do you think God is really interested in revealing his wisdom to? Well, we would say, well, to us, right? But listen, ladies and gentlemen, here's the news flash. It's not all about us. Sometimes we get a little bit kind of focused on the me of it, don't we? It's hard to get our, the attention off ourselves in our own mind. But there's a bigger picture. There's a grander, kind of a bigger plan going on here. And God is revealing his wisdom through us to angelic beings. As one has said, the church thus becomes the university for angels, and each saint a professor. Think about that. Now, of course, guys, of course, God wants to reveal his wisdom to the church. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't use angels to reveal his wisdom to us, but he uses us to reveal his wisdom to angels? Guys, let this remind, here's one thing that I want you to take home from this, that you are called for something far greater than your own individual salvation and sanctification. There's a whole nother depth, a whole nother level of purpose in your life here that maybe you've never stopped to consider or think through. You and me, we are called to be the means by which God teaches the universe a beautiful lesson concerning his manifold wisdom. Again, I won't take you there, but I'd encourage you, write it down. You could even put it in the margin of your Bible here if you want to look at it later. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And what you'll discover is that we are literally surrounded by multitudes of angelic beings all the time. Think about that. And trust me when I tell you that they know you far better than you know them. Okay, you say, well, you know, they're learning from your life. And you think, well, what could they possibly have to learn from me? Well, there's plenty. Hey, listen, you know, you and me, we can really put our best foot forward, can't we, publicly? And here we are and we're in church and everybody's being so kind and respectful and everybody looks nice and, you know, and the whole thing. And we can cause people to think, man, we've got our act together and we're spiritual. And, you know, we're firing on all cylinders and all of that. Can I tell you that the angels see right through all of that? You know, they see you at home. They see you in secret. Can I tell you there is no such thing in reality of a secret? They see you when you think you're alone. They listen to you banter back and forth with your spouse or argue with your kids, or, you know, they see us in weakness. They see us in frailty. They see us when we stumble and fall into sin. And yet God has chosen to redeem us, to work through us, and to even live in us. I am certain that the angels marvel at the grace of God in our lives. They know who you are. They know who I am. And yet that God would use me and live in me. Wow. They're learning all kinds of lessons. Now, to the flip side, you may be the individual who thinks that your life is small and insignificant. I want you to know the angels see beyond that as well. They see the spiritual reality of your high standing in the family of God, and that you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They see it. But this is one reason, guys, we're all but finished here, okay? I appreciate your patience. But this is one reason that the conduct of the church is so important. Because angelic beings, both faithful and fallen, are interested in and instructed by our lives as believers. God teaches them through us. And guys, it's not just this passage. If you want, I know I'm throwing out all kinds of scriptures for you today, but here's just a few more. If you want to write it down and read it later, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. All these speak to or somehow elaborate on the fact that angels are instructed or impacted by our lives as the church. And it seems to me that we should take this responsibility seriously. I mean, after all, the Bible also speaks. I'll give you two more scriptures before we close. The Bible also speaks to the fact that angels are given the responsibility to carry our souls to heaven when we die. Did you realize that? Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 through 43. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And I don't know about you, but as for me, I'd hate to, get a bumpy ride. You know, like experience a little turbulence or something on the way because the classroom of my life didn't have much to offer my chaperone. You know what I'm talking about? It's like you take that last breath and you take your first breath and you open it and it's like and you're and there he is. Hey. It's going to be a bumpy ride. But our lives are a lesson in the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. In whom We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You have, guys, and again, this is our take home here. I mean, well, one of, hopefully you've received a few take homes, you know, but one that I don't want you to forget is that you have the freedom, guys, in Christ, to come before God, to pour your heart out to God anytime you want to, through faith in Jesus Christ. That door is wide open to you. And so my encouragement to you is to come. Come boldly. Come frequently. Receive of his grace and mercy to the praise of his glory. Amen. Okay. Let's bow our hearts. God, we praise you in your infinite wisdom. And Lord, we are blessed by the fact that you don't call the qualified. Lord, that would disqualify us all. Even as you've said in your word that you didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. You don't call the qualified, but you qualify the called. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you enable those whom you enlist, that it's your power, that it's none of us, that it's all of you. And I pray, God, that we would draw near to you, spend time with you, that we might walk in humility, being the light that you've called us to be. And may our lives fulfill the purpose for which you have redeemed us. Be glorified in us. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here who has that need to come before you, be renewed in you, or maybe just come to know you, you might do that work in their lives even today. And I just want you to realize, guys, that God wants to be glorified in your life. Man, sometimes I feel like we don't give heed to that. We don't really respond to that. We don't lead our lives in the light of that. God wants to be glorified in your life. Now, listen, that starts by receiving new life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God loves you. Jesus gave his life for you. You've got nothing to lose. You've got everything to gain. I just encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, would you turn from your sin? Would you trust in him today, right here, right now? Why not? You'll lose nothing of value. You'll gain everything. So, if the Lord's speaking to you, if he's dealing with you, I just want to give you a quick second here. I want to pray for you. If you need Christ to come into your life, forgive you of your sin, make you new, whether it's your first time here, you've been here many times, I don't care how old or how young you are, if God's knocking on the door of your heart, today is the day of salvation. Okay? I'm not necessarily talking about a rededication, though that's incredible, and it's more than welcome. But I'm saying, do you know Jesus? If not, today is the day for you. And if you want Christ to come into your life and make you new, then I want to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if that applies to you. And you say, yeah, I need Christ in my life. God bless you. You can put your hand down if you want. Anybody else, today is the day for you. God bless you. Who else? Hey, man, it's a new year. Why not start it with a new life? Anyone else I can pray for? Okay. And also, I'm just going to say, man, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But if this is you and the Lord's dealing with you, you know the Lord, but you know in your own heart you've drifted from the Lord. You've kind of grown lethargic in your relationship with the Lord. I just want you to know he's calling you. He's calling you home to be renewed in that first love relationship. Remember when you met Christ and he blew your mind and he changed your life and he overwhelmed you and he just was so real to you? Where's that gone? I promise you, he didn't move. He's not the one who moved. We did. Come home. Father, I just pray for these hands that have been lifted, saying, you know, and I know, Lord, that when someone shows me their hand, they're really showing you their heart. And so to that end, if that was you, I just encourage you just to cry out to God, just from that own, your own deep recess, and just tell Him that you are a sinner, that you need His forgiveness, that you want Him to live in you and to make you new and to fill you with His Spirit. I promise you, if you cry out to Him, He will hear you. He will come into you. He will change you. You will never be the same. So, Lord, we just pray that You'd help all of us to lead our lives for You, all out loud, on fire for You, all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.